We're in the book of Romans today. You want to open your Bible, if you have a Bible, the New Testament, book of Romans. If you do not have a Bible, there is a Bible in front of you in the pew. And if you don't have one, take that Bible and open that up to page 944. You can also keep that book with you. Take it with you so you can read that. Romans is written by Paul, the apostle. He's given a clear emphasis in the middle of this book on our hope. Starting in verses 18 and going through verse 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it is a great privilege for my wife, Marlene, and I to be here again with you and worship with you. We had the privilege of bringing our lovely granddaughter, Lauren, with us, and we want to thank Johnny for babysitting her this weekend so that we would have a little free time to ourselves. He did a great job, and we appreciate that. We always love coming here, and we love you very much, and we always rejoice in hearing good things about what's happening at Grace. Would you take your Bible, if you haven't already, and turn to Romans chapter 8, the chapter that Pastor just read. Now, whoever set this up made a big mistake, because I've got a nice, cool fan, and I might preach for hours here. I don't know what it's like out there, but up here it's quite nice. But I will seek to show grace and mercy. I want to read again the key verses, Romans 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray again before we come to the word. Our gracious God, we bow in your presence once again. It's been good to be here today. We have sung songs that seek to exalt God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Well, we may be impressed with ourselves when we see ourselves in the light of the greatness and the immensity and the vastness of God. We realize that we're frail and we're finite, we're small, not only in stature, but in knowledge and ability. We are but of yesterday, and you are from everlasting to everlasting. We had a beginning, we will have an end, but you have been from all eternity and always will be. We have grown and matured, but you have always been all-powerful and all-wise and all-loving and all-merciful and all-holy. And as we've sung today, to think that God would come and die for sinners, for the lost, and that he would care for people who come with their hands up and who repent and turn from their sin and trust in him, and that he will care for them and carefully lead them all the way from earth to heaven. We thank you for this day. We thank you. It is part of our life, but part of your eternal purposes. And we pray for each person here that we will see we are here by divine appointment. We pray, Father, that the things that we hear today from your word will not fall to the ground, but oh, it will fall on fertile soil of our souls, and that it will take root and bear fruit, and it will stand the test of time and last for all eternity. So bless us now, and in blessing us, may we bless you, and may we be a blessing to others. We ask in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Now we find ourselves this morning in one of the great, great chapters of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. And of course, this great chapter is found in one of the great books of the Bible. All of the books of the Bible, of course, are the Word of God, but there are some books that are a little more difficult. My wife and I in our devotions are reading through the Bible, and we're plowing through, but we're kind of getting a little bogged down in the book of Leviticus. And we know it's the Word of God, and we thank the Lord for the Gospels and the book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians that tell us that all of that stuff is done because of Jesus Christ and what he has done. But there are parts of the Bible that we want to come to again and again and again. And I suppose this passage, Romans 8:28, has to be one of the top three passages of Scripture. Without a doubt, the most famous one is John 3:16. Amazingly, that verse goes to almost every baseball game in America. And I'm glad for that John 3:16. What's interesting is that they can just put that on a placard, and even the most unchurched person knows that that verse tells us of the gospel, that God so loved this wretched world that he gave his beloved and holy and precious son, that whoever, no matter what they're like, no matter what their past, whoever comes in humble repentance and faith, they will have an ending, everlasting life. I suppose another very famous passage is Psalm 23. I know when I was pastoring and I would go to visit somebody in the hospital that I didn't know, I would always read Psalm 23, and they would at least know the first few verses, that the Lord is my shepherd and I shall lack absolutely nothing, because he leads his people to the good places, and he leads his people through the difficult places. And surely goodness and mercy will be with them for all of their days of their life. But Romans 8:28 is one of those verses that we should certainly be coming back to again and again and again and again. It should be on a plaque somewhere in our home, and it certainly should be in our mind and our heart, because it's one of those verses that get us through life. In the province of Ontario, where we live, and I'm not sure what it's like in New York, But in the province of Ontario, we have what we call 400 highways. And they are the major highways, I guess, like your interstates, like the I-90, the I-75 out of Detroit, and so on. And we're allowed to drive 100 kilometers, give or take. And three lanes, we're booting along, and we're traveling. And all of a sudden, things begin to slow down a little bit. And they get slower and slower, and of course, you've got to be somewhere. Not today, of course, you don't have to be anywhere, but you've got to be somewhere. And you're looking at your clock, you're looking at your watch, and you're thinking, oh no. And it gets slower and slower, and then the three lanes become two lanes. And it gets slower and slower and slower. And then it becomes one lane, and it's really slow. And you're smelling awful stuff. I don't mean the kids in the back, but I mean, you know, it smells like tar or something, I don't know. And you just kind of creep along, it seems forever. Then you see kind of these big machines and a guy, I don't know how they pick the guy that holds this sign, but it says, slow men at work. Do you have one of those signs? Anyways, you're going along, and there's graders and rollers, and there's all these different things. And then you see a sign that tells you that your government is at work. That this is the province of Ontario, the government of the province of Ontario, and you need to know that they are putting your good tax dollars to work repairing the roads. And of course, that makes you feel so good and so patient and so gracious. But life's like that, isn't it? You know, things are going along great. You're kind of booting along. You're going the biblical speed limit. And then things begin to slow down, or sometimes they just grind to a halt. And God has given us this verse on the road of the Christian life so that we can see that something's at work. Someone is at work. And this isn't the fickle finger of fate. This isn't just life and the way things go. You have your good days and your bad days. But there's divine intention, there's divine providence that from, as verse 30 says, from the time that God existed, which was forever, you were on his heart and mind. And he loved you and he cared about you. And as you travel this narrow way that leads to eternal life, he is micromanaging every step of it. And what we want to do in the next couple of hours, because it's so cool up here, I just can't get over this. What we want to do in the next few minutes is look at these verses, very familiar verses, in the light of three things. We want to see the promise itself, because this is a promise. We want to see the people to whom the promise is made. And then thirdly, about 1:15, we want to see the purpose for this promise. First of all, then, the promise itself. Now, we need to understand that the book of Romans is very strategically laid out. Paul has never been to Rome. He obviously knows quite a few of the people, because at the end of the book, he's got a whole chapter, say hi to them and give those guys a kiss and give these guys a hug and everything like that. The Apostle Paul loved people because the God that saved him loved people. And as Pastor Matt prayed, that's what should be true about us. We should love people. But he's never been to the church, and he's actually a missionary as well as a pastor, and he's hoping one day to come to Rome and get missionary support, because he hopes to keep going west to Spain. And they've never met him. They've heard lots about him. And if you're going to be a missionary, you need to make sure that people understand the message that you're missionarying, the gospel that you're preaching. And so what Paul does in this marvelous, marvelous book, he will get to Rome. In fact, the government will pay to send him to Rome. all expenses paid because he will be a prisoner of the state. But he sets out in very clear fashion the gospel that he will preach if he ever gets to Spain. And three chapters are spent telling us why there needs to be a gospel. Because Americans are nice people, almost as nice as Canadians. Except when you get to know Canadians and Americans and Italians and Spanish people and all the various people groups of the world, and you find out that what we have in common is not our cultures, not our language, not our foods, but what we have in common is our sinfulness and our depravity. And that depravity is deep-seated. You can't kind of culture it out of us. You can't kind of educate it out of us. You can't even kind of church it out of us. It needs divine intervention. And so for three chapters, the Apostle Paul says, do you know why I'm going to the ends of the world to preach the gospel? Because no matter where you go in this world, people are desperately in need of salvation. They need to be saved from them. You need to be saved from you, and I need to be saved from me. And then, beginning in the middle of chapter 3, he begins to lay it out, the nature of the gospel that saves people like you and I. And it's an amazing gospel, because I'm to come out with my hands up. God frisks me down. He pats me down to see if I have any hidden righteousness that I might trust in. Someone has said it's not sin that keeps you out of heaven, it's righteousness. And so God pats us down to make sure we're not trusting in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just a really holy person or a nice guy that loves people. He is God the Son. He has created all of this universe. He upholds absolutely everything in the universe by the word of his power. And yet he has entered into time and space. He's a little speck at a teenage virgin girl's womb. And over a period of 9 months, he develops and he is born. And he learns to eat solid food. He learns to crawl and then to waddle and toddle. He learns to talk. Learns to write backwards because it's Hebrew. And he becomes 30-something in the prime of his life. And astoundingly, he has never sinned. Never once. In his thoughts, in his attitudes, in his reactions, in his moods, his conduct, his words. And he dies in the prime of life, and he is absolutely innocent. This is such a horrendous thing that at noonday it must become pitch black. It is ominous on that hill like it was in the nation of Israel or in the nation of Egypt. I don't know if you know about Exodus and Egypt and things like that. You should study that book sometime. But one of the judgments of God is just the darkness of the land. And darkness descends at noonday. Because God the Son, who knew no sin, became sin, so that sinners like you and I, sinners like those guys and gals in Romans 1, 2, and 3, might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. What an amazing gospel. He could stop there, but he keeps going, and he says, you know, this gospel that not only pardons you, it breaks the power of canceled sin. God not only does something for you, but he begins to do something in you. And because of who you know, Jesus, because who you're related to, the bondage to sin is broken. And you are a new creature. You no longer are an old man that is no longer someone in Adam, but you are now someone in Jesus. And you live in a different universe. You today are seated in heavenly places because of Jesus. It's not hot there, but it's holy there. And we're seated in Jesus Christ if he died for us. Well, we get to chapter 8, and the problem is that not everything that glitters is gold, is it? Not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," is really saved. The guy I was baptized with on a hot August night in Windsor in 1967, he disappeared within a year or two. People that we went to Bible college with, we were in this marathon together, they've fallen off. People that I, as a pastor, have baptized are no longer in the narrow way. And the question is, does God save for keeps? And that's what we need to know, don't we? And so the chapter Romans 8 is about assurance, not insurance, but assurance. And in assurance is a four-letter word that's not a bad word, it's a good word. It means sure. And all through this chapter, it tells us, you can be sure of this. Because your salvation does not depend on you, but on God, you can be assured that you're going to make it, that you'll cross the finish line, that you'll break the tape, and you will be in a land that is out of this world forever and ever. And he will give a number of assurances in Romans chapter 8, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he gives us a promise. And we want to notice four things about this promise this morning. Well, it's still this morning. The first one we want to notice is, and we know. Now, if you read through the book of Romans, you can either do that later today, or if you get bored, you can do it while I'm preaching. But you will notice through the book of Romans that often Paul says, and we know. When he says that, he is not saying that we graduated from high school. He's not saying that some of the great minds of the universe got together and they figured this out. When he says, and we know, he's talking about something that we would never humanly know. If we got Einstein and all those brainiacs and put them together, they would never, ever, ever come up with this. But because it's divinely revealed, simple, ordinary people like you and I know. Isn't that wonderful? Charles Spurgeon said that before he was saved, he had all these truths and they were like his bedroom. They were all over the floor. And then he said when he got saved, God began to put these truths on shelves so that they made sense, so that they work together. And he says, I'm going to tell you something you would never figure out yourself, but you must never forget. Because there will be times in your life you'll be tempted to forget what you know. When I went to Bible college, we had many wonderful teachers, but one teacher used to say, never doubt in the dark what God has confirmed in the light. I've learned a lot of stuff in 50-something years, but I've never forgot that. Never doubt in the dark what God has confirmed in the light. And what Paul is saying is, you can take this to the bank, because not only you know it, and I know it, and you know it, but we know it. It's a family secret. It's one of those things that, you know what it's like with the family. They have inside knowledge and inside jokes, and they just have to begin to say a word and everybody starts to laugh and say, yeah, I know where that's going. And he says, you know this is true because God has shown it to you and you must live by it. Well, what do we know? Secondly, we know that God is at work. Now, I don't know if you've figured out there's a problem worshiping God. He's pure spirit. Have you noticed? Well, have you noticed he's pure spirit? That's the problem, isn't it? It's hard to notice pure spirit. He's invisible. You cannot interact with him. You can't touch him. You can't smell him. Can't taste him. Now, doesn't mean he's not true. It means that his entire being is made up of that which is spirit. Not less true or less real. It is true. It is real. And you see, there's more to this world than what you see with the naked eye. And we know that God is, in the present tense, always at work. Isn't that amazing? You watch the news. You look around at brothers and sisters. And at times you kind of wonder, where is God? And if he exists, where is he? Why? Why do some of God's people go through some of the most horrendous things in their lives? A pretty teenage girl jumps into the Chesapeake Bay, is paralyzed. In God's kindness, she is given the grace to respond with joy, with singing, with art, with writing, with encouraging people with disabilities. And the Lord says, you know how I'm going to reward that? I'm going to give her breast cancer now that she's old. And you think, really? Yeah. But we must be absolutely convinced that God is always working. Always. He doesn't take a month off in the summer. He is always intimately active and involved in the lives of his children, down to the smallest detail, because our text says he's working absolutely everything. Everything. Now, I know some people who are kind of perfectionist or over-controlling, but imagine a God who micromanages absolutely everything in the universe. That's the second point. Well, the third point is that he's micromanaging everything for good. Now, when's the first time you read good in the Bible? Genesis chapter 1. And God does inventory at the end of each day, doesn't he? And what does it say? And he saw that it was, he saw that it was good. And at the end of the 6 days, he does the old two thumbs up, and he says, very good. Genesis 1 and 2 are great. I wish the Bible ended right there, but it didn't, because life didn't end there. There's a Genesis 3, and frankly, after the fall of Adam and Eve, we never expected to hear the word good again, did we? And if you've worked through the book of Genesis, you're saying, really? A gospel's coming out of all this mess? Really? And it's one thing with the Babylonians, it's one thing with the Sodom and Gomorrah, it's one thing with these people and those people, but you know what is a real mess? Is the chosen people. And you're thinking, and you read through that, and you think, God's at work? But you know how the book of Genesis ends in chapter 50? After the funeral, they have a wake. And the boys get together, and they think, man, you know, now that the old man's gone, Joseph's running the joint. He's going to get his pound of flesh. And so they concoct another story. They were good at making up stories, weren't they? Found this coat, have no idea who it is. What do you think, Dad? It's Joseph's. They said, you know, the old man said before he died, go easy on us. And Joseph began to cry. And he said, you know what? You intended all of this for evil. what God intended it for good. What an amazing, amazing way to end the book of Genesis. And the warp and woof of life and all the messes and all the, there's this strand of good. And God is actively involved taking all kinds of things, the stinking attitude of the brothers, selling the kid into slavery and all these different things. And God's weaving all of that together for good. And it's the same with every child of God. Now, the fourth thing we want to find out is, what is the good? And here's where we can get kind of thrown off, because we can think that the good is part of this world. You know, that unexpected check in the mail. Usually we get the unexpected bill in the mail, don't we? Okay, that we think that what God's going to do is he's going to go through our lives, and yeah, it's not so good here, not so good there. But at the end of the day, it's going to work out for good. But you need to understand that the place that we're living on is destined for destruction. There's nothing here. I don't care how much of a multi-billionaire you might be. There's nothing here that will stand the judgment fires. Nothing. So I don't want my good to be tied up in goods. Do you? Well, what is the good that he has in mind? What has he promised every one of his children? Well, look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image. And that word is icon. Kind of neat how the world catches up with the Bible every once in a while, eh? He's predestined that all of his children will be conformed to the likeness, the icon of Jesus Christ. And in case you missed it, in Romans 38, verse 30, he says every act of God's purposes in salvation is towards conforming you to the likeness of his Son. Those he predestined, he called. And when God begins to work in us by his Spirit, he is changing me so that I will be like Jesus. And he justifies. That is, he gives to me the perfect righteousness of his Son. And what's the last thing that's going to happen to me, or really the last first thing that's going to happen to me? I will be glorified. I will be eternally confirmed and conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, our problem is we're satisfied with lesser goods. Would you rather have $1 million, or would you rather be more like Jesus? Would you rather have a pain-free body, or would you like to have a growth spurt in Christ-likeness? And what God has promised all of his children that he has saved by faith, he has promised when he is through with you and when he is through with me, we will bear the likeness of his Son. Isn't that a great promise? It is to me. I don't know how much money I've gone through, to be technical, I don't know how much money my wife has gone through, but you know, you give money, it's gone. You live in this house, you go to that house, you get, I don't know how many cars we've gone through. But I've never gone through being like Jesus. It's growing and it's increasing. And often there's been the growth spurts when there's been what I would perceive as things that aren't so good, that have come into my life by divine appointment. And God has intended not that they would make me richer, make me happier, make me healthier, but they would make me more Christ-like. So, that's the promise. And if that's the promise you want God to make to you than you claim, Romans 8:28. If you just want life to work out, leave. We have all kinds of false gospels that say, you know what God really wants is for you to be blessed and rich and all this and that and the other thing. Of course, they're the ones who are rich who say that's what God wants you to be. But our brothers and sisters in China and many parts of Africa and most of the world, are they rich? But oh, if you go and hear their worship services, you think, wow, I'm not even close to these people. My, they love Jesus. And if you hung around them, you'd say, my, they look a lot like Jesus. I love a God who keeps his promises, don't you? Now, the second point we want to notice is, who is this promise made to? And we will see two things, but I would just want to say, and this is a free point that isn't in the bulletin, the promise isn't made to everybody. In fact, it isn't made to most of the world. Have you ever heard somebody going through a rough time and somebody comes and assures them and says, don't worry, it'll all work out. Or a non-believer who's died and, well, at least they're in a better place now. I can't imagine a worse place to be. In our country, we have made medically assisted death because they have some pain here. But if you don't believe in eternity, if you don't believe in the wrath of God, if you don't believe in judgment, you think hell is here. But oh, if you believe in those things, you think, man, give me pain any day compared to what's coming. Now, who is this promise made to? And the verse gives us two indicators. One is from the human side, and one is from the divine side. Notice what it says from the human side in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God. You would have thought for those who trust God. For those who have believed in Jesus. But what the Bible tells us is that there are many, many people who have a passing acquaintance with Jesus, but they don't love him. What's the first great commandment? I'm to love God with all of my being. What's the first great sin? That I do not love God with all my being. I love me, I love the world, I love the things in the world, but I don't love God. And then the gospel comes by the call of God and begins to renovate from inside out. The Spirit's way better than those property brothers. It gets in there and it guts you, it tears out all this stuff, and it begins to remake you so that you love God. You read a Johnny Erickson book, and what strikes you is she loves God. Even through the pain, even through the disappointment, even through the heartache, she loves God. And you see, the true believer says like Job, though he slay me, yet I love him. I love him. I preached from the book of Jude last Sunday, and one of the verses said, keep yourself in the love of God. And I gave the illustration about my younger brother who ran away from home when he was six. He had his wagon, he had his little stuff, he'd been a monkey, and he was convinced his parents didn't love him, so he ran away from home. My mom made sandwiches and cookie, even gave the monkey a banana. And I'm 3 years older, and I said, Mom, what are you doing? Like, the kid's six. She said, he'll be back. And she was right. Now, he ate the sandwich and the cookie, and I think most of the banana, unless the monkey did, I'm not sure. But he was back, because you know what he realized? He wasn't loved out there. He was loved back at home. And we've all had our little hissy fits with God, haven't we? Why is this happening? I've been faithful, this and that and the other thing. But in the scheme of things, we know he loved us. He loved us with an everlasting love. And we love him because he first loved us. And so my responsibility, especially as I go through those slow times when everything goes down to one lane and we're like going 3 miles an hour, I've got to love Jesus. That's all. He's kept it simple because I'm stupid. Just love me. Now, from the divine side, this promise is made to those who have been called. And that call is something that is similar to Genesis 1. It's the very speaking of God, that he is able to do what no parent is able to do. And that is, he is able to say something, and the kid does it. When there was nothing, he said, let there be, and there was. And when he came to a dead sinner like Don Theobald, who had no potential, all he saw was sin and darkness and depravity, he said, let there be life. And you know, that 17-year-old smart aleck teenager lived. Now, what is interesting is that I wasn't saved by accident. Anybody here saved by accident? No, the Bible says we're all saved on purpose. God wasn't just kind of walking around one day and he saw, let's try this guy. It says we're called according to his purpose. He had plans for me before nothing existed but God himself. And he spoke those plans into being. And I was saved on purpose. And if you're saved, you're saved on purpose. God knows exactly what he's doing. He has never had a senior's moment. He's never been fogged. He's never kind of got Don Theobald mixed up with Don Theobald or some other, who knows how many Don Theobalds there are in the world. Imagine if it was John Smith. And God knows exactly what he's doing with all of his people, because when this started in my salvation, there was purpose in his speaking to me and calling me like Lazarus out of death into life. Now, those are the people to whom this promise is made. Are you amazed you're saved? If I make it to October, I will be saved 58 years. And the longer I live, the more amazed I am that I'm saved. I think what happens with people who fall away is they lose the awe and the wonder and the amazement of this thing. Are you able to sing Amazing Grace and yawn? Or you say, yeah, that's true. He saved a wretch like me. And through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. And it's been grace that's got me here today. It would be grace that gets me home. And you see, the longer you're saved, the more you're amazed that you are saved, and less you grumble and complain. Because what you've learned over the years is not only was your salvation on purpose, but that disappointment was, and that freak accident was, and that church problem was, and that messed up family situation, all of those things, and many of them are very evil and wicked, but they're on purpose. And all you need to know is not the purpose of the perpetrator, but the purpose of God. God is a God who does everything on purpose, starting with our salvation. Well, that brings us to the purpose. With the promise, God's at work, working everything together so that I will be increasingly less and less like me and more like Jesus. This promise is for people from the human side who love increasingly love Jesus. From the divine side, there are people who are amazed that they're sitting in a church on a hot Sunday listening to a sermon. And it's feeding them. And it's encouraging them. And it's producing greater faith and love and joy and anticipation. What's the purpose of the promise? Well, spoiler alert, it wasn't me that was the purpose. You know, God didn't save me for my sake. I'm thankful for the gazillion, if that's a number, perks that come with being saved. But look what our text says. In verse 29, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the icon of his Son, in order that, so that, or the purpose is that he, his Son, might be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Do you know what the Father's into? Jesus. Do you know why the sun rose this morning? For Jesus' sake. If it sets tonight, it will be for Jesus' sake. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And do you know why he saved you if you're saved this morning? And it's still this morning. Do you know why? For Jesus' sake. Have you noticed when we pray, we don't say it in Don's name we pray, or in Pastor Dave's name we pray, or in Pastor Jay. No. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Do you know why I want God to give me my daily bread? For Jesus' sake. So that he be applauded, so that he will be cheered, so he will be honored and esteemed and worshiped. You see, when you get saved, the whole thing is reorientated, because before you were saved, you were the center of the universe. And that's your biggest problem since you've been saved, if you have ever noticed that. And God saves you so that the center of the universe, not only for the rest of your life, but for all eternity, will be Jesus. So that he will have the preeminence, so that he will be supreme. Now, what is the greatest form of flattery? Imitation. There's a day coming when I will bear the likeness of my elder brother. And I will bear that likeness without losing my humanity for all eternity. No sin, no temptations, no stinking attitudes, no little mood swings and selfish moments. But I will not be saved so that I'll have a great time in heaven. I will be saved and glorified so that I will be able to love Jesus like I've always wanted to since I've been saved. And that'll be a great time in heaven, won't it? It'll be a wonderful time to be able to have a body that functions, and the moment he speaks, I can do what he asked me to do, and do it gladly and willingly, and to do it forever and ever. I will never need a me moment for all eternity. I'll never need, like I needed when I was a father, just some time to myself. I will always be in the presence of the Son, and I will serve him and love him and delight in him and enjoy him. And you know what's astounding? He'll serve me and delight in me. He'll actually want to hang with me for all eternity. And do you know his Father will come and wipe away all the tears from my eyes? What a great God. Even in heaven, we will be blown away with the grace and the mercy of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, this is a great promise, isn't it? This is a promise you got to nail on your wall, but you got to nail it in your heart and in your mind, and you need to keep going over it day after day after day. And every time that the road narrows and the speed slows down and the problems increase, and you say, oh, whew, I knew he was working when we were going 100 down the road, but now I really know he's working. Because what he really wants for me is not a new car, not even a hip that works. What he wants me to be is like his son. What greater privilege than to be conformed to the likeness of the King of the universe? Do you know the entire universe today is upheld by the word of Jesus? Do you know there isn't a blade of grass, there isn't a worm that wiggles, there isn't a bird that tweets that isn't for the glory of the Son? You won't see it on the news, but it's true. And we know that. And why do we know it? Because God was pleased to give us his word and says, in the noise of this world, I want you to know what's really true. That God so loves the world that he gave his son, that even right now, if you turn from your sin of self and you trust in Jesus, he will give you a life that will begin to be lived today that will never end. Because it's for Jesus, it's by Jesus, and it's about Jesus. Amen.